walking with you in the dark and dreary nights of life. Yeah, me too. Me too. Open up with me to Acts chapter 8. We'll continue our series in the book of Acts. This is our second message in the chapter. There'll be one more message next week in Acts chapter 8, and then we begin in Acts chapter 9, the second week of September. Just remember, next week is the first week of the month of September. So before you come Saturday night, Friday night, already begin preparing your heart to receive the Lord's table. Give the Lord a part of your Saturday night. Prepare yourself. Maybe go to bed a little bit early. Maybe read a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 8. Recount His death. And just come prepared to share with other believers the Lord's table. Got your notes? It's in your bulletin. I think it's on the back side. It's not an individual page this time. It's on the back side of another sheet there in your bulletin. Just a little bit of review. Last Sunday, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, it was from a great sadness to a great joy. And we learned that this is only possible because we serve a great God. A great God who takes self-centered people and changes them from the inside out by His Holy Spirit, and they begin to think and feel and act like Jesus Christ, who forsake all for others and the glory of God. And that early church began to think that way, began to feel that way, began to act that way, and they began to pray for their enemies. They were no longer self-absorbed, self-focused. They were praying and taking the gospel message to people who had at one time been their enemies. And we see that in the Samaritans. And we see by looking at Christ Jesus that we, who were once His enemies, became His friends because He prayed on the cross, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." We saw that the circumstances of life would lead most people to become even more self-focused. Circumstances have a way of either acting as a mirror or a magnifying glass. If we look at circumstances without looking at Jesus Christ, they become a mirror. Circumstances become a mirror, and we sort of look at the circumstances and all the attention is going back on ourselves. We become more self-focused, more self-absorbed. We sort of hide. We sort of lick our wounds. We want to be by ourselves. But as we look at circumstances through Jesus Christ, those circumstances actually become a magnifying glass. And we see through the circumstances the glory of God, what God is doing through the circumstances of our life. And the early church saw that. The circumstances are a magnifying glass to take the gospel to Judea and Samaria. When people become self-focused, when this gospel becomes more about them than about God and others, they actually lose their joy. They don't gain a greater joy. Jesus' way is one of self-denial. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. There is a real joy, even in the midst of sadness, because God uses our sadness to take the eyes off of us, put them on God, and then serve others by taking them the gospel. And God takes you through various circumstances of life so that you can meet others right where they are. God comforts you so that you can comfort others. If you've been through cancer, God wants to use that cancer for His glory to lead others to Jesus Christ who are also suffering with cancer. And that goes on every single situation you can possibly think of that you have gone through, God wants to use for His glory. So Luke is writing to Theophilus. We know that. Acts is the second volume in a two-part volume. Luke would be the first. He writes him so that he's the intended audience. It's an audience of one. We are the subsequent readers, and so that we benefit from it as well. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 2, Luke says to Theophilus, I want you to be fully convinced, I think it's verse 4, that Jesus is still alive. And he's doing what he said he would do. And what better way to convince Theophilus that Jesus is still alive by presenting a church that is moving. It's growing. It's not dead. And so that's what he did in Acts chapter 1. Jesus is still alive, Theophilus. When circumstances come on you and the world would have a tendency to be self-focused, the church is different. The church serves a risen Savior. What was the song we sang? The first song. Because he lives, what? I can face tomorrow. The world doesn't do that. When bad things happen, what do they do? They drink their problems away. They shoot their problems away. But the church is different. And so Theophilus, be fully convinced that Jesus is still alive in our midst. Not physically his body present, but his spiritual body. We see a great contrast in that first 8 verses from sadness to joy. And in the verses that we're going to read right now from 9 to 24, we see another great contrast. Through a man named Simon. We see that great joy in verse 8 where it says there was great joy in that city. Not only those people were healed, but people were believing in Christ Jesus. Philip also was full of joy because he had the privilege of leading others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But the great contrast in the verses that we are about to read is not from sadness to joy, but from joy to bitterness. How does that happen? How does that happen in a person? There's great joy, everybody's happy around you, but that person becomes bitter. And we will see as we study the life of Simon in your notes that Simon is a man who believes, who lives, who thinks that the gospel is all about himself. It's all about me. And that's the contrast that we see. The church, the gospel is all about God and others, and Simon, it's all about me. So why don't we read the passage before us and we'll begin to study the character called Simon. Acts chapter 8, starting with verse 9. You can remain seated, please. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, well, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with your money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me, to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. This is God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you humbly, Lord. We need you. We need you to help us understand your word. And we need your Holy Spirit to help us apply it. Break our hearts, Lord, as you've broken my heart this week, as we study this passage together. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. According to your notes there, first thing is the character. So we're going to get to know this Simon a little bit. He was a man who had previously, according to verse 9, practiced magic. He had made for himself quite a name for himself. In fact, he was a pretty good self-promoter. He went around telling everybody how great he was. We know some high school people like that and young people. Man, I'm the best. But he was a pretty good self-promoter because he was a magician. Now, this isn't the David Copperfield, Angel, Chris Angel, or Harry Houdini, or Blackstone type of magician. You know, where he would pull out a rabbit out of a hat, or saw a lady in half, or make it disappear, or anything like that. It wasn't that type of magic. The illusionist. Actually, the word for the magic was sorcery. He was involved in sorcery. He was involved in witchcraft. He called off evil spirits. He called on evil spirits, and he had actually duped the people in believing that he was a pretty great man. Even a man from God. He was the great power of God. It wasn't like they said, well, there's great power in this man. But no, he's the power because of all these wonderful things that he had done. He's sort of like the Japanese guy that lived in the city where my kids grew up. In fact, where are my kids? I know Becky was up. Oh, Daniel's back there. Okay. And I know Rachel and Josh aren't here. They're at college. But about 15 minutes from us in Achibaya, there was this Japanese man. He was a professor, and he was a great healer. On Saturdays and Sundays, busloads of people would come and then stand outside his huge mansion on the top of a hill, and they would just line up. You know, thousands of people, they would come, and this great healer, this great Japanese man, well-known all around the community, all around Brazil, and this Simon was well-known in the area of Samaria. Historians even say that he was well-known all the way to Rome. Maybe people from Rome sent people there so that he would be healed and he could perform his magic upon them. But this Japanese guy, he would stick his hand in and he'd take out an organ, and people would swear that he was a great power from God. Look what Simon says about himself in verse 9. I already mentioned, but once again, that he was somebody great. That was part of his persona that he had among the people. He was all about himself, promoting himself among the people as great and confirming his greatness by performing extraordinary feats. Everyone paid attention, and that means that everyone, doesn't matter how rich you were, how poor you were, how smart you were, how dumb you were, where you were on the social scale, where you were in the city, but he had duped everyone. They all believed. This man had actually convinced everybody in the area that although he was from Satan, we know that, he was a sorcerer, he was a magician, he was into witchcraft, he had convinced everybody that he was from God. This means, in verse 10, that he was the power of God for that area. And they would look to him, and they'd listen to him, and they'd listen to his teaching. Well, in verse 9, it says that he had previously practiced magic. And verse 11 says that he had for a long time amazed them with his magic. Apparently, we get from the tense of the words that this is something that he had done in the past. Maybe currently he wasn't actually practicing magic. It was something he had done, built up for himself a reputation. And just like any man whose self-promotion, he's not doing it just to feel good. He's doing it to be rich. He wants to get money. There's Japanese in Brazil. I mean, he's got the biggest house in the area. You know, drives the nicest car. Simon probably had made a lot of money for himself. He had a reputation. He had a prestige. He had probably sort of retired from this magic business. It was probably too much work. And he was just enjoying a life of ease and comfort because he had made all this money. Just an aside, the man of God, the preacher, the shepherd of God's flock, 1 Peter says that he should never do it for what? Money. one sure sign that a man is not from God, that he is not shepherding the flock with pure motives, is if he is concerned about money. This man was all concerned about money and being known and being famous. In summary, in these few verses, it gives us a pretty clear view of what this man was all about. Making for himself a name and robbing God of all his glory. He was a selfish, he was a proud man, he had built an empire, he was living well, and all the people held him in high esteem, even after retiring. He lived for himself, and the people he supposedly served were just a means whereby he got what he wanted. There was no genuine concern, no real care. You exist to build up my ego and to put money in my pocket. And before we write off this man, Simon, as somebody that happened maybe 2,000 years ago, we say, well, this doesn't apply to us. It does. Our world is still filled with all kinds of Simons. People in the ministry, outside of the ministry, who use God, who use people for their own purposes. And they fool a bunch of people. And before we write Simon off as somebody outside of the church, we have to be very careful because there's a little bit of Simon in all of us. All of us are proud people who use God and people sometimes for our own purposes. And instead of serving God with joy, we often become very, very bitter towards God because he does not give us what he wants, what we want. The contrast, second point in your message. Please look at me at the first word in verse 9. What does your version say? Help me out here. What does your version say? The first verse in verse 9. Now. Everybody says now? Does anybody say but? Anybody's version say but? Yours does? Anybody else's? Yours? Okay. Well, you guys have the better version in regards to that. Okay? That. I'm not saying... Because actually the word should be but. But either way, now, but... What Luke is doing, he's making a contrast. He's making a contrast between what had happened and what is going to happen. Okay? The gospel, up to this point, had all been about others. About glorifying God and others. Philip had been the primary example. He was filled with the Spirit of God and filled with the gospel, think power, because the gospel is the power of God. And instead of using that for his own gain, his own purposes, he used it to reach others and serve others. And the contrast here between these two texts, between these two people, Philip and Simon, between the church in Jerusalem and Simon, is gritante. Gritante, what is it? My wife isn't here to help me. It's extraordinary. It yells out to us, okay? How big a contrast. Simon was self-focused. The gospel and those people who take the gospel, those people who serve the gospel, those who preach the gospel, are focused on others. Simon was all about self-promotion. Look how good I am. The gospel and its servants aren't thinking about themselves. They're thinking about God. They are all about promoting God and His glory. Simon viewed people as a means to an end. In the end was his fame, his power, his comfort, his ease, his billfold, his wallet, his house, his car, whatever. Whatever he wanted, people were a means to that. The gospel is about self-sacrifice. It's not about you. It's not about fulfilling your needs, your wants, your desires. It's about giving to God and others. So the but there is very, very critical. Simon is about a pseudo-power, a fake power, a power done in the power of the Satan and his demons. It's a power, but it's a fake power. It's a power that holds nothing when compared to the power of gospel. And the gospel is about real power. Power that transforms people from the inside out. The people in Samaria were amazed by Simon's power. Very few of them were changed. The gospel changes people. The contrast is clear. Night and day, light and darkness. Satan and God. Third point, if you're following along your notes, is the charade. Well, despite the fact that the people in Samaria have been mesmerized and amazed by this false power, the true power of the gospel is seen when God's people preach the gospel of the kingdom. The light of the gospel penetrates the darkest recesses of this world. We were once in darkness too. Did you know that? We might not have been involved in witchcraft and sorcery, but God, by His grace, performed a miracle in our hearts, opened up our eyes and our hearts and our ears so that we would understand the gospel. That is the light of the gospel. It penetrates the darkest recesses of any culture. The Samaritans there who had been deceived and duped by this man that they thought was from God, but God presented His Son, Jesus Christ, to the testimony of Philip, and boom! It's like vinegar and oil. Or not vinegar and oil, what is that little, I'm thinking right now, where you put salt or something and oil, vinegar, and this sort of, what is it? Baking soda. Okay, I'm sorry. Maybe I should get my experiments right before I bring them up, right? But in a dark room, you turn the lights on, what happens? Any more darkness? No. I mean, our church a couple weeks ago, you turned it on and, you know, there was still sort of dark and we've got the lights changed and it's all light, but the darkness disappears. And so the light of the gospel reached the Samaritans and God is working. 1 Peter 2:9. Why don't you go there, please? Am I speaking too quickly today? Okay. And my paper's all wet here and I was just wondering. Spitting. 1 Peter 2:9. I'm going to read James. Here it goes. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priest, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of what? Darkness. And into what? His marvelous light. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1, 13. The gospel calls us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Colossians, I'm sorry. I'm still getting used to this new Bible, I'm sorry. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Who? Who has delivered us? Simon? Who's Paul talking about? Christ. Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And you know, back to Acts 8, everybody's getting saved. Not everybody, most people are getting saved. And you know what? Who else gets saved besides those Samaritans there when the gospel is preached? Or apparently saved, because we're going to look further on the text gives us some hints about Simon's conversion. But Simon even gets saved. He believes and he's baptized. And then he sticks closer to Philip than a flea does to a dog or whatever euphemism you want to. I mean, he just sort of latches on to Philip and he follows him wherever he wants to go, wherever he goes. Wow, what a spiritual feather. What a feather in God's hat, you know? Famous magician. Headlines. Famous magician comes to Christ. Wow, God's going to do all kinds of things now, right? God really needs Simon to promote His gospel in Samaria. Right? Yes or no? No! And then we often get, you know, athletes and movie stars and famous people get saved and we say, wow, or we think, man, if that guy got saved, ooh, what a difference he would make. Well, Simon believes, but from the text we understand that his belief is a false belief. It's a dead faith. There's no works there. James says that. He says faith without works is dead. There's no dead faith. How do I know that? Well, because of what Peter says to Simon later on. He says, your heart is crooked. You have a wicked heart. Your heart is still bound up in sin and bitterness. Simon is amazed by the works. He's not amazed by grace. He follows Philip because, you know, he sees some power. And later on in the text, he even asks Peter to what? Hey, man, I don't know if they have wallets, but you know, let me buy that power. In a sense, Simon says, you know what, Peter, I've seen this great power. I've seen Philip and his signs and wonders. And it sort of reminds me of what I used to do, but only so much better. The power here is so much better. You know, I'm thinking about coming out of retirement. And if I give you some money, will you give me this power so that I can, what, put my hands on people and they can receive the Holy Spirit as well? Simon is still about whom? He's still about himself. Looking good, making some money, getting a reputation. Because what had happened? People had transferred their trust and their amazement from Simon to now whom? Jesus Christ. Philip is losing his power. He's losing his grip. He's losing his reputation. And he sees this. And he says, well, if I can't beat him, what? I'm going to join him. And so I'm going to be a part of this. I'm going to get saved. I'm going to believe. I'm going to raise my hand. I'm going to go frontward, forward to the church. And then I'm going to get baptized. But his heart, Peter says, was still far, far, far away from the Lord. It was still gripped by sin and bitterness. Even at the end of the passage, when Peter confronts him to pray and to repent, Simon can't bring himself to do even that. What does he say? He doesn't say, oh God, woe is me. My wrong attitudes, my wrong motives. What does he say? He says, Peter, you do that for me. He can't even bring himself to pray. Simon is all about himself. He's afraid of the consequences. He says, oh God, take away the consequences, not take away my dirty, crooked heart. So this is all a charade. It's all about Simon. It's all about God doing for Simon what Simon maybe can't do on his own. Well, in this context, we see the church. It's an interesting little side, but this passage seems to be a lot about Simon, but actually it's about Simon using God, using the church to advance the gospel to the ends of the world. We see it going to Judea, Samaria, and the text that we read next week, it will be going to the ends of the world. Luke purposely puts verses 14 to 7 in there about the Holy Spirit, about these Jerusalem apostles coming down for a reason. To remind Theophilus and all subsequent readers that this passage is primarily about God and what He's doing in the life of His people despite persecution and false professions of faith about Him. Nothing, absolutely nothing, frustrates the plan of God in building His church. Just like the news about what had been happening in Jerusalem about the stoning of Stephen and the scattering of the disciples had reached Samaria and had actually prepared the Samaritans to receive the gospel. They knew that the Jews there were being persecuted, and they too were a persecuted people by the Jews. They had been prepared by the events to receive the gospel. God oftentimes prepares people by taking them through certain circumstances to receive the word when it's sowed. The Jerusalem church had heard about what was going on in Samaria. They heard about this great revival. They heard about what God was doing among the people of Samaria. And so they said, you know, we're going to go down there and see what's happening. And Peter and John are sent by the local church. We're said something about the church leadership and missions and all that, but we're not going to get into that right now. But they're sent down there to confirm what's really, really going on. So the church sends them down, and although trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, they had not yet gotten baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit had not yet indwelled them. They were new converts in Christ, but unlike the church in Jerusalem, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. So the apostles get down there, and they pray, they lay their hands on them, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, there was some type of evidence, physical manifestation when we received the Holy Spirit, because Simon saw this. He was excluded from it because he didn't receive it. He saw it happening to other people, but it didn't happen to him. He seemed to feel that's why he's asking for it. So there's some type of physical manifestation based in the book of Acts. It was probably tongues, like it happened in Acts chapter 2. People in Samaria were speaking in known languages that weren't known to them previously. And so they were speaking in tongues, and Simon got a hold of this, or got a glimpse of this. Now, this sort of seems weird to us who have any type of theological knowledge regarding the Holy Spirit, because we know as Christians, according to Romans 8, 9 and other verses, that as soon as you transfer your trust from yourself, for saving yourself, and you transfer it into what Christ can do for you, what he did for you on the cross, as soon as you make that transitional decision in your life where you are transferring your trust to Christ and Christ alone, you, Christian, today, in the 21st century, you immediately receive the Holy Spirit. You don't have to wait for a second moment where the Holy Spirit descends upon you. Well, that seems to be what's happening here. They got saved, they believed, they were baptized, and then they had to wait a while for the Holy Spirit to come down and be given them by the laying on of hands of the apostles. So what's going on? Is this confusing? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Well, actually, no, because Acts, by nature, is a transitional book. What happens in Acts is not normative for the whole Christian life. It's not normative for the church today. What is God doing? And you're just going to have to believe me on this, because you notice we're getting close to the end of our message, and we can't spend a lot of time here, because I want to get back to, I believe, the application here. What's God doing? You're just going to have to believe me, or better yet, don't believe me, and study it on your own and see what am I saying is true. Okay, but what's God doing? Well, God is showing both groups present there, the Jew and the Samaritans, that the church is one church under Christ Jesus being the head. It's not two churches. Now, there would be, normally, a Jew and a Samaritan were already not very good friends. They sort of looked down on each other, especially the Jew and the Samaritan. And it would be very easy for the Jew to say, well, you got saved, but you didn't receive the Holy Spirit, and so you're a second-class citizen. They could also look down their noses, you know. Or the Samaritans just said, you know what? Things didn't happen the way it happened up there in Jerusalem, so we're just going to have our own little sect of church here. We're going to do church our way in Samaria. You do your church your way in Jerusalem, and we're going to have two churches. Well, no. Because it's a transitional book, Acts, God is saying to all generations, no, there's only one church. And so I'm going to hold my Holy Spirit until the church in Jerusalem, the headquarters of the church during that century, goes down there and confirms that what happened in the Samaritan church is true. It's authentic. There is no division between Samaritan and Jew. Paul later on says that. There is no division. There is no Greek nor Jew. Man or woman. There is one church under Jesus Christ. Amen? So there is nothing that separates us. What unites us is Jesus Christ. And Luke is writing Theophilus to make that point. One church. Excuse me. Let's go back to the text. One body, many members, but the Spirit of God baptizes us all in one body. There is no room for pride in the church. No room for making exceptions or, you know, he's better than me, he's not better than me. You notice Philip here also? Philip's part of a great revival. God had used him graciously to lead a lot of people to the Lord. And Peter and John come down from Jerusalem. And most people say, you know what, they're raining on my parade. This is my thing. This is my church. There's none of that. Completely opposite of Simon. Philip is humble. He's more concerned about God and his glory. He's not concerned about his own ministry. He's not concerned about his own name. He's concerned about God and his glory. Well, then we have the charge, or the confrontation, probably in your notes would be a better word. The confrontation. Simon sees all this and offers Peter some money. And Peter says, in the strongest way possible, without swearing in the Greek, he says, may your money and you rotten hell. And he's angry. Under the supervision of the Holy Spirit, Peter sees through Simon's hypocrisy. Sort of reminds us of Peter and Ananias and Sapphira, remember? They had sold some money, they brought it, and Peter saw right through it. And Peter says, you know, how dare you light of the Holy Spirit? And what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They died. Simon doesn't die. Why not? Well, I think maybe one of the principles we can say, maybe God's a little bit more merciful and gracious with the unbeliever than he is with the believer who affronts God and lies to God. Not always, because there will come judgment for Simon, because Peter says that. You will perish in hell. You and your silver, if you don't what? Repent, and God's judgment will fall on this world, folks. Maybe not right now. God is patient and kind and loving because he doesn't want what? Anyone to perish. Not even Simon. But Simon can't bring himself to pray and repent. Peter rebukes him in the strongest words imaginable. Peter sees Simon for what he is, full of bitterness and in the bondage of sin. What's going on? How did a joyful moment in the life of that community turn into a bitter moment in the life of one man, Simon? Well, Simon wanted more than God alone. He wanted what God could give him. And because God didn't give it to him when he offered money to his servant, Peter, Simon became bitter towards God. He wanted the best of both worlds. He wanted his fame, his prestige, his reputation, his money, his status and power. And he wanted God so that he could get more of that. Not willing to deny himself, not willing to take up his cross, not willing to follow Jesus, not willing to sell all what he had and give it to the poor. He wanted a secondary treasure, a treasure that was inferior to Christ Jesus. And I said earlier in our sermon, the world is full of people like Simon. People who come to God just to get what they want. Salvation to them isn't about sin and righteousness and repentance. It's about playing the game so that both others and God come into line with what they want. And if they don't get it, they become bitter, disillusioned, discouraged, and they run away from Christ. Well, how does that look in our century? But it looks an awful lot like Simon sometimes. There are wicked, evil people in the world. Deceitful. They might not be worshiping demons, but they're worshiping themselves. Sort of reminds me of this young lady in Brazil. It was a missionary couple, an American missionary couple. They lived in the interior of São Paulo. And the wife died of cancer. And they were almost more Brazilian than American. She grew up there. And so he stayed in Brazil, continued on his ministry. And a young Brazilian lady came into their life. She said she was a believer. She said all the right things. She got baptized. And everybody thought she was a Christian. And you know what happened? She came to the States with her husband, who is now married to her. She became an American citizen. And the day she became an American citizen, she dropped him. Just left. She didn't want God. She used a man, a righteous man, to get what she wanted. I don't know what she's doing today, but the man was crushed. The day she got her American citizen, she dropped him. And there's people like that today, folks. Still, evil people who will use Christians, who will use the church to get what they want. How many times have I seen young men get saved just for their girlfriend? Does it mean it doesn't happen? No. It does happen sometimes. But the risks are enormous. They're tremendous. And they don't want the girl. They just want whatever the girl offers. They don't want God. They want to give what they want. And it might not be a relationship. It might be money. It might be a client list. I go to church just to get a client list. I go to church because I want to be healthy, okay? I'm going through a rough time and God's going to give me my health. He's going to give me my wife back. He's going to give me my marriage back. He's going to give me my kids back. He's going to give me whatever back. It's not about repenting of their sins. It's about using God to get what they want. And shame on us Christians for promoting the gospel that way. We say, come to church, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and your life will get better. We fall into the same trap. Well, yeah, come to God, and you guys will get back together. Your kids will start obeying you. You'll get a job. Shame on us when we promote Jesus Christ as a means for those people to get what they want. What is Peter's message to us? What's the application? We need to preach what? The gospel. We need to preach repentance. God isn't about getting what you want. The gospel isn't about you. The gospel is about God and His glory. Now that's outside the church, okay? Okay, that's outside. But what about inside the church? Do we ever do that? Do we ever serve God for what He gives us? We might not give Him money, but we give Him good works. We say, okay, God, I'll do this for you. You give me this. I'll give you some money. I'll do this. Give me a better marriage. And then when it doesn't happen, what do we do with God? We become bitter. We become resentful. There's no joy. We stick it out, sure. We don't want to turn our backs on God, but we stick it out. But there's no joy because God isn't coming through for me. I've done so much for Him, but He does nothing for me. The gospel is actually about us in many, many of our minds. Okay, my wife, I'm a faithful man. My wife doesn't give me the physical wants and desires that I want. So what do? I make excuses for myself. I get online. I watch pornography. I do those things because God hasn't given me a wife who meets all my physical needs. Or as a wife, my husband doesn't meet all my emotional, spiritual needs. And so we get involved in other relationships, maybe an intimate relationship, maybe a relationship that is unhealthy. But we're making excuses for ourselves. Well, God, you didn't give me what we needed. Well, my kids aren't obedient. My grandkids aren't obedient. God, I wanted this so much for you. And so we get impatient. We become bitter. We become resentful for God, towards God. As a pastor, I want a bigger church. Oh, God, you're not giving. I'm serving you so faithfully. God, give us a bigger church. And then when we say, become bitter when the church doesn't grow, we compare ourselves to others. We begin to talk badly about what God is doing in other churches. We change our methods. We change our strategies because, oh, that is what we want. We don't want just God and God alone. Young person, oh, your parents are stupid. Your parents don't understand. And so what do we say? Well, we just blow them off and we blow out their God too. Because it's all about us. It's what I want. God, my parents, if you were really a good God, you'd give me parents who would agree with everything I say. Yeah. And we become resentful and bitter toward God. We don't serve Him out of love for what He has done for us. And so, my closing word is to the Simon and all of us. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is for you. It's for you. It wants to change you. It wants to change your heart, your crooked heart, that's the divided heart, that wants God but wants the world too. You know what? In the same words that Peter says to Simon, I can't pray for you. Your mommy and daddy can't pray for you. Your wife can't pray for you. Your grandparent can't pray for you. Your husband can't pray for you. You need to repent of your divided minds. The gospel isn't about you, but it's for you. Let's bow. Right now in your own hearts, think about how and why you serve God. Is it just to please somebody so you have a little peace and quiet at home? Repent. Repent while there's still time. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ. Maybe you are more like Simon than any of us here. Because your decision to follow Christ were for reasons other than that of transferring your trust, recognizing your sin, and asking Him to save you. Maybe you got, in quotes, saved for other reasons. Just to please somebody. Because you wanted something. Because you were going through a rough spot and you thought God would help you. And there's no joy. It's a good evidence maybe that you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. But I believe most of us are believers. Why are you serving God? You stick in it just for the reputation, but there's no joy. Because in your mind, God has let you down. Repent. God never lets us down. I was talking to Margaret Warburton today, not today, but this week in the hospital. Sharing with her a little bit. And she says, God's never let her down. Lost her husband, losing her eyesight, her health. But she still loves Jesus. And there's other people in our midst who are that way as well. This is just a gentle reminder to those who faithfully serve. But if you're serving Jesus for the wrong reasons, repent. Heavenly Father, do in our hearts right now what only your Holy Spirit could do for the glory of God. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.